This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry.
Again, we'll start with a prayer. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Lady, seat of wisdom. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. A few purely administrative announcements. We have some evaluation sheets. We'd really appreciate it if you take them, fill them out. You can fill them out now or bring them back or mail them any way you want. And if you do return them, we'll give you a voucher, good for a free tape also. Before you leave, please pick up one track each. They deal with the subjects tonight. They're two separate tracks. So in other words, pick up one from each pile free again. Okay. All right. Once again, we'll try to briefly summarize what we went over before and try to tie it together because we're trying to present this system as a coordinated system where it does build on the foundation of what went before. The first week, we were dealing with the concept of truth, the value of truth, the fact that truth carries a reward and denial of truth carries a punishment, that truth is the basis of our religion. It is the basis of Christianity. It has the central place. It is the central value. Tried to deal a little bit with that, a little bit with the concept of it, a little bit with the ways of determining it, a little bit with the nature of truth. The second thing we tried to deal with was dealing with the institutional church, the thing established by Jesus to continue to preserve his truth throughout time, through men, for all time. That place that men can go to, be referred to, ask questions of, to resolve matters, to determine what is right, what is wrong, matters of morality, matters of truth. So what we have is the first thing is truth, the second thing is the church, and the third week that we're coming to now is the Bible. Because truth comes to us through the church, and the church produces the Bible as a means of truth. So these things are, I hope, tied together. I hope you see some relationship between them. Okay. Bible is obviously a very interesting book. All of us will have at least some concept of it, some familiarity with it, but Mark Twain once described a classic book as a book that everybody wishes they had read, but nobody will take the time to actually read. If that's true, the Bible is a classic book. And a famous Protestant cult leader once said that the Bible is the book that everybody argues about, but nobody will read to settle the arguments. Which is also an excellent point, and I think an excellent description of this book. Unfortunately, as I say, these statements are all too true for us. So, in order to put the concept and the reality of the Bible in a proper context, let me start with very, very basics. Bible is certainly a book, as we understand that term. It's a volume with pages bound together, forming a whole, a single entity. But it is much better to think of the Bible as either a small library or an encyclopedia. In other words, it is one book which is made up of a related series of other books. These sub-books, which we also call books of the Bible, are sometimes quite short, sometimes quite long, sometimes they're related in the sense that they're a continuation of one or the other, sometimes they are essentially independent of one another. Sometimes they overlap and deal with some of the same subject matter. You probably already realize all of what I've said, you probably already know it. I say it because in order for us to understand the nature of this most misunderstood book, we must understand its structure, its relationship of the parts to the whole, and it's good to go over the basics again. The Bible's various books, the subparts, and now I'm not talking about Old Testament and New Testament, which of course is the major subdivisions, but I'm talking about the individual books in there, were written at different times by different men. And each of these books existed separately before the Bible itself existed. Again, the Bible itself, as an entity, as a book, came into existence only when the separate parts of it were joined together in a single unit and authorized, published, and presented to the world as a single unit. Therefore, the Bible came into existence as the Bible only because some authority brought it together, authorized it officially, published it, edited it, etc. This statement has a very significant implication as to the nature of the Bible, Christianity, and the church. So it's important you understand it, and it's important I be clear about it. So to do it, I'll use what I consider a rather simple analogy, which I think we can all follow. A man and a woman become married. They now, in the normal English usage of the word, are a family. Both people, obviously, existed before they became married. They existed separately. But now something new, a new institution, has been founded. Literally, a family. And this family takes place, it starts, it has its origin, its institutionalization, so to speak, only because some proper authority, in this case, God using the church, but also, of course, the authority of the state, brings it about. Two people, no matter how long they remain together, no matter how much they love one another, no matter what their relationship is, do not form a family until they ultimately go through the act of marriage. They remain the same people, but a new institution is formed, a new circumstance occurs. Now, back to the Bible. One could consider the Bible a family of books, and all families have at least one common characteristic, even if it's just sharing the same blood or sharing the same house. And the books of the Bible have a common family characteristic, namely that they were inspired by God, written by man. Sometimes people say that the author of the Bible is God, certainly. But that doesn't mean he used his hand was used. It means that he used instruments. In the same, sometimes people use the analogy of a man dictating a letter to a secretary. The secretary types it out, you might even sign it for him. But the letter is the origin of the man who dictates it. Now, I said inspired by God, written by man. Inspiration is sort of a technical word. And there's a great deal of complex difficulties about the procedure. There's a good deal of disagreement among theologians on it, and I'm not confident enough to tell you what really happened. So we'll keep it rather simple, at least I will keep it rather simple. When I say inspiration, all I mean is that God caused the men, the authors of the various books of the Bible, to record certain truths so that men could learn from them. Now, exactly how the procedure came about, whether God literally dictated every word, or whether he simply gave the general idea to the guys and then inspired them in the sense of gave them a motive to write it down, whether they were writing something down anyway and God sort of arranged for it to fall into the right patterns, I don't know. Again, I can't comment on it. I'm not sure if anybody else can, but I certainly know I can. All that we really have to say is that the Bible contains and records truths revealed by God to man. And these truths, when properly understood, are part of the revelation of God to man. Now, that makes the Bible a precious thing, because all of God's revelation is precious, all of God's truth is precious, and the Bible has a special relationship, and that makes it precious also. The problem arises when we have problems with the Bible, and we frequently do, is with that word, term, or that phrase, properly understood. That raises the entire problem of interpretation. Let's hold that off for a few moments. Let's instead go back to what I consider something even more basic. Let us ask the question, what is the purpose of the Bible? Because if we understand the purpose of the Bible, it helps us better to understand how to use the Bible, how to interpret it, how to feel more comfortable with it. Literally, what's the Bible for anyway? And to do that, let me drop back to something I think even more basic. What are the purposes of human beings? What is the end, the goal of human beings? Why are human beings alive? Why are they on earth? Why are you here? Why am I here? I don't mean necessarily in this particular place. Why are we living right now? Why do we breathe? Why do we exist? What's our end in life? Very simple. Salvation. By salvation, I mean quite simply this. We live our lives, we exist for the purpose of cooperating with God's plan and will for us, so that we will qualify for heaven at the time of our death. Okay, very simple. That's what salvation means, and that'll be another subject matter for another talk. Now, that's truly the only thing that matters in man's life. As Jesus says, if a man gain the whole world and loses his mortal soul, he's gained nothing, absolutely nothing. So therefore, everything in life should, at least indirectly, be connected with the concept of getting closer to our salvation And everything in life should be evaluated in terms of, does it bring us closer to salvation or farther away? That which brings us closer is good, that which brings us farther away is bad. All right. With that in mind, let's go back to the concept of the Bible and what is it for. And before I answer that, let me take another digression. First, let's talk about what the Bible is not necessary for. One of the big disagreements between Protestants and Catholics on the Bible, at least until the terms can be straightened out, is that Protestants will frequently say that the Bible is a blueprint for life, it's a way to plan everything, it has all the answers, and it's the roadmap to salvation, the roadmap to heaven, all of these other terms. What they're really saying is the Bible is needed for you to get into heaven. This is, of course, complete, utter blasphemy. Absolute, complete nonsense, totally against the Word of God. Anybody who says it has never read the Bible, and therefore the Bible is not necessary for salvation. How do we know this? Well, first of all, we know it because there are several instances of people in the Bible, historically recorded as fact, this is actual history, being saved, dying and being saved. Yet the Bible wasn't complete at the time. We have the most clear case of St. Stephen the Deacon, the first martyr. He talked back to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They got angry and essentially lynched him by stoning. And when he was killed, he prayed and saw essentially his salvation. He saw essentially Jesus coming down to pick him up. And then he died. Now, at that time, one of the participants in this lynching was a guy named Saul of Tarsus, who later was converted and became St. Paul. St. Paul, whether you know the mechanics or not, wrote about 60%, we believe, of the New Testament. So in other words, he wrote a little bit over half of the New Testament. Therefore, St. Paul did not exist as St. Paul. He was still Saul of Tarsus, the anti-Catholic Jew. And he did not write a single epistle when St. Stephen died and went to heaven. By the same token, unless all the scholars are wrong, not a single word of the New Testament had been written. It is generally held by all scholars in the area that the entire New Testament, that is from the Gospel of St. Matthew to the Book of Revelation, was written somewhere between the years 50 and 100 A.D. St. Stephen died somewhere around the year 34 A.D. Again, unless all the scholars are wrong, he died a whole decade before anybody put down any of the first words of the Gospel. So here's a man who dies, goes to heaven, is saved through Christianity, and yet knows nothing about the New Testament at all, because it wasn't written. This does not mean to say that Stephen didn't know the truths that are contained in the New Testament. Of course he did. He was a member of the church. But the point is, if anybody says that the Bible is necessary for salvation or necessary for Christianity, they simply are blaspheming. That's the only way to put it. Because they are denying the clear truths presented by the Word of God in the Bible. And I don't know how anybody maintains it. Another clear example of this is the Last Judgment seen in Matthew 25, and most of you are quite familiar with it, I'm sure you've heard it 100 times, where Jesus says to the people who are saved, "You fed me, you clothed me, you visited me when I was in prison, come to heaven, you others did not." And those who are saved say to Jesus, they say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and do these things?" And he said, "Whenever you did it for the least of my brothers, you did it for me." Well, the Christian would have to answer, if he were being saved this way, "Well, yes, Lord, I know. I heard about that in Matthew 25, so I was just doing what I was told, and I'm going into heaven. Thank you very much for holding your part of the bargain." These people don't know that message. They never heard of it. And yet they are, by Jesus, recorded as saved. So therefore, again, these people know nothing about the Gospel of St. Matthew, and yet they are saved. So again, unless we are to deny the truth of Jesus and the truth contained, recorded by St. Luke in the Book of the Acts of the Apostles, the salvation experience is not only through the Bible, and the Bible is not necessary for it at all, period. Now, St. Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 4, that all men may be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. Yet some men died before the Bible was written or before it was completed, and some men certainly died before anybody ever brings them word of it. So therefore, if St. Paul is telling the truth, and he must be, because he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, men can be saved without a knowledge of the Bible. Again, how it happens these days is a separate matter, but that's not what we're talking about. We're only talking about the principle that the Bible is not for salvation. It is not the means to heaven at all. Again, God tells us the Bible is not necessary for salvation, but that doesn't tell us what it's for, and it doesn't tell us why we do have it. Okay. The answer is simple. And once again, it goes back to the issue of truth, at least I hope it does. Revelation, which is the act and the content of God revealing truth to man, is basically a form of instruction. It is a form of teaching. It is a form of God saying, okay, man, here's some facts, here's some things for you to do, here's some things for you to avoid, here's some things about me that you should know. Here's some truths. Take them, make them part of your mind, make them part of your soul, make them part of your heart. That's really what revelation is, both the process and the content. God tells us truths, certain truths, which are beneficial to us, by definition. What God does is good, what God does for us is beneficial for us, it is conducive to our salvation, therefore what he has revealed to us is beneficial for us. And that means something which helps us towards salvation. And that's again why truth is important. The Bible, being part of this revelation, is part of instruction from God to man so that man may benefit. It tells, as an example in the old story, which is primarily a story of God choosing a certain people. Those people were essentially the descendants of Abraham, who we now today call Jews, although they've been called various different things at different times, Hebrews and Israelites and various different other names. Now, it tells essentially the plan and the reason there is a plan. The fall of Adam, which fouled things up, which caused man to be alienated from God, nature to be alienated from God, and the plan by which this would all be reconciled temporarily or on an individual basis through the incarnation and the church and ultimately permanently at the second coming. Now, the Old Testament pretty much follows the history of the Jews, their problems, their coming to consciousness of what God was planning for them, the promise of the Messiah, the prophecies of the Messiah, their history, their difficulties, their bondage, their acceptance of God, and their rejection of God. The New Testament primarily tells of the new chosen people, that is, the followers of Jesus, Christians. Of course, who can also be Jews, Jewishness being a matter of nationality, of descent, not being a matter of religion. So there certainly can be Catholic Jews, as there can be Protestant Jews. Judaism is a religion which most Jews follow, but it has really nothing to do with the fact that they are descendants of Abraham. Again, the New Testament records some of the teachings and some of the acts of Jesus, by no means all. It records the history, some of the early history of his first followers, the earliest church. And again, everything in the Bible, by definition, is useful to us. St. Paul makes this quite specific in his second letter to Timothy. And if you ever get involved in evangelistic situations with non-Catholics, you'll hear this quite a bit. They love to quote it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and useful for man for teaching, for correction, and instruction. Excuse me, correction and reproof. So that man may be equipped for every good work. Okay, but, as I said before, Scripture is not necessary for salvation, yet St. Paul says Scripture is useful so that a man may be able to do everything good. Therefore, there must be some characteristic, some purpose, some essence of the Bible which combines these two things. Number one, not necessary for salvation, yet truths which can make you equipped, capable of knowing everything, of doing everything that is good. Okay, and there is. And again, before I get to it, what I'll try to do is what I consider another analogy, which will make the point clear. If you have an emergency medical situation, such as a burst appendix, a heart attack, or a serious wound, internal bleeding, a whole lot of serious things, which require immediate medical attention, you would look for a hospital. Now, if you were in a strange place, and you were, say, on a major roadway, you would probably look for one of those blue signs with the block letter H on it with an arrow which would say hospital this way. Now, as you got closer, you might see a building lit up, and you might see a sign outside that says hospital emergency room around bank. That's what you're interested in, is the emergency room. But in order to find that, you must be able to read the signs, understand the symbolic nature involved, and follow that. The signs will show you where the building is in which the doctors who could save your life are practicing. The sign itself can do nothing at all to make you better. But if you don't know where the hospital is, you can read the sign, and the sign will give you the information which can lead you to a place where you can be saved. If you were to stop at the sign and somehow request of the sign that it operate on you or stop your bleeding or give you some kind of drug to prevent your heart from going into fibrillation, you'll die. The sign is useless. And in a certain sense, the sign is absolutely essential if you don't know the way there. Similarity is that the Bible is essentially a sign. It is essentially a roadmap, but not to God, but to the hospital. The Bible teaches of the things that are necessary for salvation. It teaches the way sins are forgiven. It teaches the true doctrines of Christ. In other words, the Bible will tell you where you should go to find the means of salvation, which is the church that he left behind, which teaches the truth that he taught. And that is the Bible's primary purpose. Of course, the Bible has great insights, both of a human and a divine nature. It has marvelous observations on human behavior. It has some very fine literature. It has inspiring words. And it records some historical facts which are of interest to anyone studying history. But, regardless of all of that, salvation is the reason you're on the earth. Salvation is your goal. And salvation is why the Bible exists, as a means to an end of determining where salvation can be achieved. Okay. Let me clear up at this point one misconception. Hear it all the time. As long as we understand what we mean by this term, it's no big deal. But if we don't understand what we really mean, it can lead to a lot of confusion, especially in an interreligious dialogue. Frequently it says, or I will say, or other people will say, the Bible says, the Bible tells me so, the Bible points out this, the Bible, very frequently, the Bible says, that's the most classic one. Sometimes I'll even joke and say, I didn't hear it. Would you keep quiet? You must have spoke over it. Well, the point is, we must understand that the Bible in itself never claims authority for itself. Some books do. A building code or a law book, if you open them up, usually on the first or second pages, it'll say something like, this building code is in effect from the year 1976, July 1st, until rescinded. This building code states the standards by which buildings must be built in the town of or the city of. A law book will say the same thing. This book validly reflects the legislature's acts in 1978 and are in effect in the state of New York until rescinded. Okay. This book is claiming an authority. Now, it reflects an authority something else, but what it's saying is, if you want to settle an issue, look at this book, because that's what law books mean. Look at it. This will tell you how heavy the beam has to be to support the certain floors. Okay. The Bible never does any such thing. First of all, the Bible never mentions the word Bible except on the contents. In case you're not aware, Bible just comes from a Greek word, biblos, which just simply means book. That's all. And just that it became so common, I guess they just sort of referred to it. You had the book or so. That's ultimately how it became. And therefore, it never contains the word Bible in there. It's only in the front page, okay, which is not part of it, but outside of it. It never claims any authority for itself. It never says this book tells you. It will have lines like this, thus saith the Lord. And Jesus said at that point, and the prophet Elijah, inspired by God, told the Israelites that. So the Bible records things. But the point is, and it is very important to realize, that when we say the Bible says, or the Bible teaches, what we really mean is the Bible records a situation where another human being, or God, says or teaches. As long as we understand that, it's no problem. But if we get too sloppy in our language, especially if we're talking to somebody else, we might find out that he is really thinking in a truly a dollarish fashion, that this book is somehow talking, that this book somehow has value in and of itself beyond the truth it contains. The Bible is simply a book. It has no value at all whatsoever except for the truth it contains. It is no more valuable than a phone book except for the truth that it contains. It's nothing special. It won't get you to heaven. It won't cure warts. You can't put it on your head and have your headaches go away. And it doesn't do magic tricks. But many people, by overemphasizing the alleged authority of the book, which is nothing at all, seem to give it a personality. Again, it is simply a record of other people claiming authority and teaching things. Again, it's important for us to understand that. Most of us probably do understand that. But if we do get into discussions, we have to be careful that that's exactly what we mean, is that we're only talking about words in the book recording the authority of men who have the authority to say things. Okay. And one of the reasons that this is true, and one of the reasons why it's so important to make this whole point about it not being necessary for salvation and not having authority on its own, is that historically the Bible did not exist for approximately the first 3.5 centuries of Christianity. Again, the Bible, different parts, again, according to the scholars, various different estimates, but most agree that the various parts of the New Testament were written somewhere between 50 and 180 AD. Again, Jesus died somewhere around 30 to 33. We're not exactly sure of the dating system. So we've got about 15 years before apparently anything was put down. Then we've got the New Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles being written, and the Book of Revelation, up until about the year 100. From the year 100 until approximately 396 AD, all these books of the Bible, now we're talking New Testament, not old, the Old Testament already was fixed, of course. The New Testament, all these books floated around in different places and were thought of differently. There was definitely a general consensus of what books belonged in the New Testament, but there was not absolute agreement. So if you went into a church in Greece, and then went into a church in France, and asked to see the scriptures, they might give you different collections. About 396, at two church councils that took place in Africa under the leadership of St. Augustine of Hippo, they decided that it was time to what's called fix the canon of the Bible. Fix the canon simply means make an official table of contents. What's in, what isn't. And the canon was fixed at the Council of Carthage and the Council of Hippo, which took place around here, I think it was like 396 and 408, something like that. These were not ecumenical councils. They were local church councils, African bishops. They came up with a decision. They presented it to the Pope. The Pope approved it twice. The canon was fixed. And it was not challenged until the time of Martin Luther, when he started throwing books out of the Bible for his own personal reasons. Again, the Bible itself, as a book, came into existence only at this time. Because up until then, all the separate parts were floating around in separate parts. It doesn't mean to say that people didn't have collections of them. But even today, it's very common for people to have a collection of something like the Gospels, the Psalms, and the Proverbs. That's an edition that's very, very popular. Well, that's not the Bible. It's parts of the Bible. Sometimes people will have like the four Gospels. Sometimes they'll just have a book of the Psalms. Sometimes they'll just have the prophetic books. Different editors will come out with different things. Those are not Bibles, those are parts of Bibles. And that's exactly what happened. Up until then, until the church authorized it, published it, put the stamp on it, said this is it, this is not. And throughout many books that people have been accepting as inspired up until then, it did not become the Bible. Historically, one of the reasons this came about is because somewhere around 300 or so, one of the last persecutions by the Roman government against the Catholic Church took place under Diocletian. Diocletian was an emperor who decided that he wanted to destroy Catholicism, and he thought the proper way to do it was instead of trying to slaughter the individual Catholics, he would attack the hierarchy and the structure of the church. So his emphasis was on bishops, priests, etc. But he also understood that the writings of the Catholics were very important, so he tried to destroy sacred scripture. And he did destroy quite a bit, and that is why, that's one of the reasons why the earliest manuscripts we have, any part of the Bible whatsoever, New Testament, go back to roughly the year 325, 350 AD, according to scholarly estimates. We have nothing that precedes that. probably because Diocletian destroyed a lot of them, and the rest might have been hidden and never found, or they might have just worn out. So what we have is, even from that time, we have a gap from the time it was written till the oldest manuscripts of approximately 3 centuries. If the scholars are correct, and that's the closest we have. Okay, these are really scholarly problems, and some of the questions I'll deal with later deal with that. Again, these two church councils decided what was in and what was not. Therefore, it was the Roman Catholic Church, in church councils, hierarchical structure, which not only produced the Bible, but authorized it, published it, edited it, and canonized it. Canonizing simply, again, meaning this is in, this is not. That's all. Therefore, in every single sense of the term, the Bible is a Roman Catholic book. And because it was brought about by the Roman Catholic Church, it is one of the arguments I use when I debate various different people, that as Jesus says, the good fruit comes from a good tree. If we accept the Bible as being good, it was produced by the tree of Roman Catholicism. Simple proof, but a proof of Roman Catholicism. But only, since it is a product of the Catholic Church, only the Catholic Church can make valid pronouncements on it of a formal nature, again, to its meanings, its contents, proper translation, etc. Other people may, of course, study it, read it, talk about it, write essays on it, do scholarly research, etc. But by definition, it always belongs to the church alone that Jesus founded. Now, one of the situations that deals that we're dealing with here is that, and I hinted at it before, is the Bible does require interpretation. Certainly not all of it. Some of the Bible is extremely clear. Some of it, however, is not extremely clear. Some of it is confusing. Sometimes the Bible itself says that. There's a passage in the second letter of St. Peter in which he comments that there are difficult passages to understand in the writings of St. Paul, and some people interpret them privately to their own damnation. Jesus also makes a reference in Luke 8:10 about mysteries and about using parables so people won't understand them. The problem is that we have clear passages, not clear passages. At this point, it doesn't matter the fact that not everybody agrees what's clear and what's not. Everybody agrees there are some clear passages. Everybody agrees there are not some clear passages. Some of the clearer passages which prove Roman Catholicism, just as a matter of passing, are the Catholic form of confession, as referred to in John 20, the concept of mortal and venial sins in 1 John 5:16, and the founding of the church on St. Peter, Matthew 16. I simply bring these up because sometimes people have said to me, show me those things in the Bible. And it's good that you should be aware that they do exist, even if you don't remember exactly where they are. And again, the Bible being the inspired Word of God, being useful for our salvation, it is beneficial for us to understand it. So, how do we deal with the situations that are not clear, especially when the Catholic Church teaches us, or encourages us, at least officially, to read and study the Bible? So you read it, and you come up with a confusing passage. What do you do? Well, I'm going to give a few general hints. These are by no means to be considered exhaustive. You can certainly use your own. The first concept is to work on a basic principle that truth is not only important, but never self-contradictory. Always work on two principles. Number one, the Bible cannot contradict itself. If it appears to, you must be able to reconcile it. Number two, the Bible cannot contradict church teachings. One principle which I mentioned before, I'll mention it again. If you are reading something in the words of Jesus and you're reading something in the letter of St. Paul, take the words of Jesus first and understand St. Paul in terms of them. Two reasons. One, Jesus is God, St. Paul is not. We're Christians, not Paulists. Second, most of Jesus' teachings took place in a situation of give and take, of question and answer, of explanation, where we understand the context. What must I do to be saved, Master? Well, you do this. Simple way to understand it. St. Paul's epistles are pretty much one half of a telephone conversation. One letter out of a correspondence when we don't know what the other letter says. Therefore, as St. Peter says about it, some of it's difficult to understand because we're not sure exactly why St. Paul wrote his letters, but we believe that he was pretty much trying to solve problems which existed. And therefore, if you're solving a problem, you emphasize certain things and ignore others. Obviously, as it says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, I'm not going to talk about baptism. We've explained that already, and it skips it. So So therefore, it doesn't mean to say that the teaching on baptism wasn't important. It's just saying that St. Paul in this epistle is saying, I'm not dealing with it. I've explained it already. St. Paul frequently says, I'm not going over that again. I've dealt with it. I'll tell you more when I come there personally. St. John in his epistle says, I have other things to tell you. I'll talk about them personally when I get there. Okay. That means not that they've ignored certain things. It's just only certain things are emphasized in the epistles, and we could get a distorted view if we're not careful. All right, so again, first thing is, work on a principle that truth cannot contradict itself. You will not find anything in the Bible that contradicts Catholic teaching, number one. You will not find the Bible contradicting itself. If it appears to, you have to resolve it. A way to resolve these things frequently is by looking at the context in which it takes place. Are you dealing with a single passage? A single verse? If so, look at the context. Very frequently, Jesus spoke in parables. He used symbolic language. If he meant something symbolically as opposed to literally, quite different. And most of the times those things become clear. Second, rely on God to explain the meaning to you. Quite literally, one of the promises of Jesus is that if you ask for something in his name, he will give it to you. He cannot deny you. St. James makes it clear that if anybody lacks wisdom, they pray for it with an open, committed heart, they will receive wisdom. Okay? Very simple. Rely on God. He'll straighten it out. Perhaps I should have said that first. Okay. There are many good Bible study guides out there. My problem with most of the ones I've seen is they're far too wordy, far too academic, and far too boring. But if you want one, you can buy one. Most modern Bibles these days have very extensive footnotes on the bottom, course references. They'll tell you where this passage occurs at another time, what the scholar or the editor thinks it's referring back to, and they'll give you passages underneath and sometimes to explain some of the more difficult words or something like that. That helps a good deal, although not all of them, in my opinion, are perfectly right, and you shouldn't go to them right down there, but it is a way. You could even just things get out of the library. And fourth, which I mentioned, I think most of you have my catalogs, we have a whole lot of tapes that deal with specific scriptural themes and usually trace them through scripture. We also have a couple of tapes, at least one tape on interpreting scripture, at least concepts of it. Now, the major point here is that when you're dealing with the Bible, you try to understand it with the concept that you're going to get some truth out of it. And one suggestion I've made before, and I'll make it again to sort of determine your own context, and this is a very good suggestion to make if you're trying to deal with bringing someone into the church, is ask them to go through the Gospels only, four Gospels, the words of Jesus only, which usually cuts it down quite a bit. If you got a red letter edition where the words of Jesus are in red, it's easier to do. And then ignore the simple miracles, you know, be thou open. Ignore the predictions of the passion, which take a good amount of weight. Ignore the simple words of be you calmed or stuff like that when he calms down the storm on the Lake of Galilee. And ignore the let's go up here and let's go down there. Go with just the teachings, only the teachings. See what Jesus says about salvation. Summarize it. Just a quick note. See what he says about his church. Summarize it. Just a quick note. See what he says about damnation. See what he says about forgiveness of sins. See what he says about reliance on God. Now, you come up with maybe about 10 different themes. You can then summarize these extremely briefly. Jesus says, rely on God in all things. Always have faith. To not look for praise on earth for your good things, etc. You'll find that they summarize very quickly. He's looking for a contrite heart, not pride. Don't puff yourself up. If you wish to be great, serve the leaders. Very simple. Now, there is a context in which to understand the Bible. You can summarize this on maybe two or three pages. Tops. If you're very slow, it'll take you about an hour and a half to do. If you're very slow. If you're relatively quick read, it'll take you about a half hour, maybe 45 minutes. Not a very difficult thing to do. Then you've got your own Bible notes, you've got a general concept of what Jesus taught, you have your self-made context in which to understand Scripture. And this helps quite a bit. It's also a marvelous technique to invite people to come in because once they start seeing what Jesus actually taught, they'll compare it to what their church teaches and see that they don't teach what their church, their church does not teach what Jesus taught. And it's usually the first step to waking someone up to the fact that they're not in the right place. Okay. Briefly, in a summary. Bible, again, should be thought of as an encyclopedia or as a small library, which came into existence only through the intervention of the Catholic Church, which canonized it, made it official, joined it together. It is a aid. A thing to assist us to salvation. You may die without ever knowing a word of the Bible and be saved. You may know the Bible memorized back and forth in the original Greek, Hebrew, or whatever other languages were written in, and still be damned. Knowledge in and of itself will not save you. Lack of knowledge will not damn you. It's important to put the thing in the context. It is primarily a sign, an indicator, a directional indicator and sign of where you should go to find salvation. And of course, it is, among other things, by that, a test. Simply in the same sense that if you saw the sign that said the hospital and there was no hospital, you wouldn't trust those road signs anymore. If there were a sign in front of a building that said hospital and there wasn't a hospital behind it, you wouldn't trust the signs in that town. The Bible is a way to determine the true church, and it is in the true church that salvation takes place, not simply in a book. The Bible has influenced our language, it's influenced our culture, it's certainly influenced our literature, it's certainly influenced our law, it's influenced our art, it's influenced a lot of things. Unfortunately, it usually doesn't influence our life. And that's a real tragedy, because it is a valuable thing. It is a way to seek truth, and it is something we should spend more time with. And if you are going to try to do any evangelism at all, you're going to run into this quite a bit. Two specific issues, one of which I dealt with significantly, one of which I did not, are covered in the tracts. One is, what's the Bible for? Some of those things are put down in writing for you to look there. The second one is, what if something's not in the Bible? What does it mean? What's the big deal? Does it mean anything at all if someone can say to you, show me that in the Bible, like it's not in there? What does that mean? That's dealt with in the tract. Please take it when you leave or any other time, because I think that's something you should be able to answer. Essentially, the proper answer is, so what? If something's not in the Bible, big deal, doesn't mean anything. Let me check.
As there is, at this point, a slight space in the tape before we reach the end of it, I believe that perhaps a question which was discussed in an earlier session of this course might be of interest. Therefore, I will include it now in a slightly edited version to explain why there were two sessions of this course. The course was set up so that one session was given in the early afternoon and one in the evening. The sessions were supposed to be duplicates of one another, although, of course, as the people were different, the discussions and sometimes the questions and the reactions did vary slightly. The reason why we had the double session was to enable people who were unable to attend in the evening to attend during the day, and vice versa.
Folks in the Old Testament, which are in the quote Catholic Bible, which are not in the Protestant Bible, about four or five, and they're part of the book of Daniel, which is in the Catholic Bible, not in the Protestant Bible. The Protestant will call these books apocryphal. Apocryphal is simply a Greek word which means of doubtful origin. That's all. So it means you can't really trust them. And Protestants will point out that if you were to go to an Orthodox Jew today and ask him for his Bible, the Orthodox Jew would give you an Old Testament that does not contain these quote-unquote Catholic books, such as 1st and 2nd Maccabees. He will tell you that the Orthodox Jews do not accept these books as inspired. Then, usually the non-Catholic will argue, why do you accept them as inspired, you Catholics? How dare you put them in when the Jews themselves don't accept them as part of the Old Testament? Okay. Therefore, aren't you people just adding to the Bible? And if you're adding to the Bible, there's a curse that goes on you in the last part of the book of Revelations, and therefore you're all cursed. I've heard this argument a lot of times. How would you answer it? Or how would you try to answer it? Try it. Jones says that since the Jews rejected Christ, they don't have the truth anymore. That is about 90% of the argument, or at least it's one of the best ones. It absolutely is. Why are we listening to Jews when it comes to a matter of Christianity? Yes, the Jews were the chosen people up until the time of Jesus. They still remain, in a certain sense, the chosen people, because God doesn't go back on his agreements. But if a Jew does not convert, he remains a person who is trapped in a religion which no longer has relevance, no longer has meaning, and no longer can save anyone. Therefore, we do not listen to them when it comes to religious matters. All right. Do we have any questions? Because if not, I'll throw mine out. which are tougher than yours anyway. Anybody? Please.
I feel like the different versions of the Bible.
Yes.
Are they basically the same except for a few things taken out, or is there a lot of difference?
Okay, the question is, there's different versions of the Bible, King James versus Catholic, Moffat edition, New Confraternity, Douay Rheims, Vulgate. Are they basically the difference, or are there real significant differences? It's one of the questions, okay, but I'm glad you brought it up. I hate to sort of put it this way. It depends what you mean by basically the same. I believe, my view is this. Every Bible that I've ever seen, including the bad Jehovah's Witnesses ones, are good enough for general study. Now, if you want to come, let me give a simple example. They all tell the same Good Samaritan story. You know, a man fell among thieves, and the priest and the Levite walked by, and the Samaritan helped him and took compassion on him and paid for his care. Well, that's a simple, basic Christian message. No problem with that at all. If you're dealing with really significant issues that hang on maybe one or two passages, then sometimes they're very bad. As an example, Moffat was a Protestant scholar, if you can call anybody such a thing, and in his translation of the Last Supper, it goes, "This is my body, this is my blood." His translation goes something like this, "This represents my body, and this is a symbol of my blood." Well, that's a big difference. That's an immense difference. And in that case, then it's a real difference. Jehovah's Witnesses did that. They tried to distort things to match up with their own particular versions, but I remember I saw a 15-year-old tear them apart with their own Bible. He took their own Bible, just showed them some quotes and said, "Explain that," and they fell apart. So my view is that almost any Bible is good enough for, quote, general study. If you're trying to get a general sense of what Jesus said, fine. If you're trying to deal with it for either more specific study or for evangelistic apologetic purposes, then it's different. But also by the same token, I had a debate not so long ago over in St. Denis, and I debated a cult leader from Maryland, and it was on the veneration of the Blessed Mother based on Scripture. And the deal was, we had to use the King James Version of the Bible. It didn't bother me at all, and that's what we used. And because even the King James Version, which is not very good, is still good enough. I have several Protestant Bibles I use for various different purposes. Scriptural purposes and comparisons. I have about three or four different Catholic versions, which I use sometimes for variations, and I want to see if there's a slight variation on the translation. And sometimes that is very significant. I used an example in the earlier class, I'll use it again. There's a passage in which Jesus says, "If you acknowledge me in front of men, I will acknowledge you in front of my Father and the angels. If you don't, I won't." That's one translation. Another one I saw said, "If you confess me in front of men, I will confess you." It's an immense difference in those two words. Acknowledgement means to admit the existence of something or someone. Confess means to state something about a person. So you could confess something about Santa Claus without admitting he exists. It's a very different situation. Yeah?
Also, the Jehovah's Witness Bible downplays the Trinity.
Yeah, of course it does.
In the beginning, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was God." The inversion is, "The Word was of God."
Yes.
With a small g.
Exactly. Yeah, again, he's pointing out that the Jehovah's Witnesses the Jehovah's Witness argument, what they did is they were formed around the time of the Civil War. Their argument is that a fellow was sitting around one day, got inspiration from God, got four or five guys together, and they rewrote the Bible. Now, what I always found in a situation like that is, which is a very interesting way to ask them, I would say, "Well, did the Bible exist before that time?" I found they'll never answer that question. See, because if the Bible existed before that time, then this translation was not necessary. If the Bible did not exist before that time, then either you could be a Christian without the Bible, in which case, why are you bothering me with this? Or you couldn't be a Christian without the Bible, which means there were no Christians before the time of Jehovah's Witnesses, which means that Jesus died around 33 AD, and somehow nothing happened in Christianity until 1860. Somehow he came, died, rose from the dead, and then nobody could get to heaven anyway. That's the basic problem with all Protestants, okay? But I don't know if that actually answers your question. It's sort of like an evasion, but I think I have to be, because if you're dealing with general study, my view is almost any Bible's good enough. But if you're dealing with quite specific things, then sometimes you will find that a modern translation or sometimes an old translation does not convey the meaning correctly. And one of the problems with the King James Version, which so many Protestants love, because it is so beautifully written, as a work of literature, it's marvelous, is that so many of the words have lost their meaning. They've reversed of their actual meaning. Like the word awful in those days meant superb. It meant full of awe. It inspired you with awe. That's what the original word meant. Now it means awful. See? So if you came across something in the old King James Version, say, and they came and they saw the temple and thought it was awful, well, you would get the totally wrong impression. But so many Protestants are so hung up on that they refuse to change the words, and what they're almost doing is they're studying the dead language to try to get things across. But I guess the answer to your question was both yes and no. Did I answer it? Okay, let me see if I can find my questions here. Okay, any more comments, questions, suggestions? Okay. Here, if the Bible, again, these are the questions you're likely to run into if you try to deal with a non-Catholic or an ex-Catholic or an anti-Catholic, and that's what evangelism is. If you say, this is what they'll say to you, okay, I'm role-playing, I'm Joe anti-Catholic. If you say the Bible was not compiled as a single word until the late 300s, does this mean that Christianity existed before that time? And if it did, how did those Christians decide what was going to accord with God's revelation and teaching and what was not? Because they had no Bible scripture. How would you answer that question? In other words, right now, when Protestants have problems, what they'll usually do is they'll flip open the Bible. I saw this once. I attended an adult Sunday school at a Reformed Church of America. And two women at this adult Sunday school, which was called A Place to Stand, Let's Learn About Our Faith, and they let me in even though they knew who I was because I told them I was doing research. Two women were arguing that the proper way to deal with a flagrant sinner, one was saying we must throw him out, the other is saying we must keep him in to reform him. And they both used scriptural verses. And they were polite, but they were tough, and they were very firm, and neither one would budge. So sort of as they reached as far as they could trying to convince one another, they turned right to the minister and looked at him, unquestioning their eyes, saying, hey, come on, answer, settle it for us. And he said, well, that's us Protestants, we can't solve anything. And he laughed, and that was the end of the issue. But you see, what they did was go to the Bible. And they always do that. When they have their Bible study classes and stuff, guys will get up and say, yes, Brother Bob, but what about this verse? And Sister Jane, thank you very much for bringing that up, but I think this verse shows you. Okay. Their whole argument is, let's go to the Bible and find out the answer. Now, they never do. That's irrelevant. They at least have a book, so they say, that will give them the answer. And they try it. Now, if the book didn't exist before 396, how could the early Christian church solve things? Please, don't try it.
The church existed before the Bible.
Excellent. That's absolutely the correct answer. They went to the authority of the church, you're saying. Exactly. Sometimes the questions are very simple, and we just don't want to bring up the right answer. But you're absolutely correct. The teaching authority of the church, which of course produced the Bible. Well, I mean, not in the sense of produced it, that the actual words, but the side of what was in accord with it or not. Which brings up the next question. What procedure did the church use to determine which books were in the Bible? Again, we know the Gospels as, St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John. There's also a Gospel of St. Thomas. There's also one of St. Peter. I believe it's the Gospel of St. Thomas records a lot of Jesus' boyhood. He wasn't a very good child. He killed a lot of his playmates. Well, of course, everybody rejects this book. But it dates back to about the year 70 A.D. Now, when the church, some people accept it as inspired, by the way, and actually put it in their Bibles. When the church came around to decide in 396, they had to use a procedure. Which ones did they put in? Which ones did they leave out? How did they decide? Anybody want to take a stab at it? There's two potential answers. One, of course, is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit just forcing them to make the right decision. But the other one is the same thing you said before, the teaching authority of the church. What had been universally accepted by church authorities, the doctors and the fathers of the church? What had been accepted by the Church of Rome, which, as St. Ignatius of Antioch said in about the year 107, all other churches must conform to? Interestingly enough, I mean, it's just an aside, a lot of times people say to me, where do you see Roman Catholic in the Bible? And I say, of course it's there. And they'll say, show me. And I say, well, here's St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, which, of course, is the church in Rome. And what does he say? You hold the faith which is spoken of and proclaimed throughout the entire world. He says that to nobody else. Throughout the entire world, in Greek, is simply the word Catholic. Roman Catholic. That's all Catholic is. When it's got a small c, it simply means universal. Just a Greek word. We've adopted it into English, and of course we made it the same way. The Roman Church, which is spread throughout the entire world. I always love to throw that out with people, and they get very annoyed at me, but it's there. The only thing to do about it. Okay. Here. Now we're back to the... Yeah, sure. Sorry, go ahead.
The Gospel of St. Thomas?
Yeah.
I never heard that.
No, the Gospel of St. Thomas, the Gospel of St. Peter, the Progevelin, the Epistle of St. Barnabas, these are what are called apocryphal books. Apocryphal, again, just a fancy Greek word that many people like to use. And the word simply means doubtful. If someone tells an apocryphal story, what they mean is it may have some elements of truth. It may have some sense of the person, but it isn't the truth. Classic example, of course, is George Washington chopping down the cherry tree. If we found out there never was a cherry tree on George Washington's property when he was a child, not one of us would be surprised. The only point they were trying to make with this story is that George Washington, even as a child, had a bunch of virtues which we all should imitate. That's all. It's an apocryphal story. Okay. Now, these books are called apocryphal. They date back to the first century. They were written at the time of the other Gospels. They exist. I mean, you go to a library and get them. I mean, they're around. They make some interesting reading. They do contain some true events that occurred because they do have some of the events that are recorded in the other Gospels. One of them has, I can't remember which one it is, but it has a lengthy, lengthy description of what happened when Jesus died and went down to limbo and freed all the souls from the devil. Lengthy, lengthy story. Some of them have a lot about the childhood of the Blessed Mother. Again, these are just stories. Nobody accepts them as inspired. And the point was, though, we say the four Gospels, there's at least seven. And there's a lot of other references. Sometimes a good-sized Bible will give you references in the back. References to books which are now lost. Dead Sea Scrolls make a lot of references to books which are now lost. Nobody has them. But they were known at that time. And people, sometimes even Jews, would accept them as inspired. And some of the early Christian heretics accepted them as inspired. But they're not part of the Bible by any means. No one accepts them these days. Yes.
Or who made the determination of which days will go?
Exactly. What happened was Council of Carthage, Council of Hippo, understanding Augustine, and Luther. And that's the point. How did they make the determination? Well, one way was there were lists drawn up previously by certain fathers of the church, early church heroes, most of them executed relatively young. And they did, of course, studies. And because in the earlier times, the guy would go into a church and he'd find maybe reading the Gospel of St. Thomas and he'd say, "Hey, don't read that. No good." And they'd say, "Who says who?" And I'd say, "All right, wait a minute." So he would write to Rome and get a statement back and manage to get this thing thrown out. And we have some of these statements. We have some of these documents that exist where people are saying, "By the way, these are the books you read." We have statements of early bishops saying you must include these books, you must exclude these books. Okay. One of the things they did in Council of Carthage and Hippo was to go back and look at these things and say, all right, what have the early church fathers taught? Always. Let's find what they all agreed on. Everybody agree on Matthew? Yes. Did everybody agree on the Gospel of St. Thomas? No. Only one guy thought it was good. Everybody else thought it was terrible. Out. Unless we had universal agreements, out. Yeah.
The Gospel of Christ killed him.
Yeah. In the Gospel of St. Thomas, Jesus has problems with his playmates, and he kills them. He also withers or kills his synagogue teacher because the synagogue teacher doesn't like the way Jesus is behaving.
And is that the St. Thomas the Apostle?
Well, that's the whole point. No, it certainly wasn't, but it was attributed to him. It's a phony book. But if you're going to write a phony book, if you're going to forge something, you're not going to put the Gospel of, Jonas the Nobody. You're going to put the Gospel of St. Thomas the Apostle, because that's the only way it's going to sell. Plus, a lot of these were done, I believe, by heretics, a lot of them demonic influence. You've got to remember, human beings were the same then as now. They wanted to find pride. They wanted status. They wanted to found their own churches. So they'll write something up and say, listen, Angel gave this to me last night. You know, garbage, of course. Yeah.
If I may, that's what you said. They made mention to the apostles.
Yes.
And I went back and I have been reading the New Testament.
Good.
Well, I'm a product of catechism.
Yes.
Okay? Where you just questions and answers as a kid, right? So
yes.
Now I went back and I believe I'm not the third reading of the New Testament. And I said, I read something about that. I had to go back and I looked it up and I found it. And it made reference to Christ said this because he had to fulfill the scriptures, that he was with thieves and he just said, okay, how many people have swords here? He said, okay, two? Okay, that's enough. But it didn't infer that they carried swords. Yes, they had swords, but I didn't understand that it meant that they carried swords all the time.
You could. You see, now, it's an interesting point. I didn't mention it, and I was going to get to it in one of the questions. The Church has defined, as far as I can see, maybe six or seven passages in Scripture, and says this is what they mean. The rest are sort of, in a sense, up for grabs. And various different scholars will disagree. I have disagreed with a brief story. A long time, not so long ago, I met a famous Catholic convert who you might or might not be familiar with. His name is Scott Hahn. Came into the Catholic Church. He's considered a great scriptural expert. He was doing an article. He asked me some advice. I gave him some. And then we got discussing. And he asked me what I thought of a tape he produced. And I said, pretty good, except for your answer on purgatory. I thought it was terrible. I said, why? I said, you should have been able to give a scriptural reference. He said, I couldn't think of one. There aren't any. So I said, there's hundreds. Exaggerating. He said, give me one. And I gave him one. And when I gave it to him, he said, well, that isn't purgatory at all. And I said, yes, it is. And I said, otherwise, God's forgiveness is conditional. And he said, well, yeah, God's forgiveness is conditional. And I said, well, no, it isn't. He said, now, the point is, here were two guys who felt they knew what they were talking about, arguing over a specific passage. Not the main part of it, by any means. The main part of it was God's mercy, God's justice, and your need to forgive other people. But the tail end of it. Now, one can certainly argue your position. What you're dealing with is a footnote. But understand, and this is one of the most important things to understand, that in scriptural interpretation, in academic pursuits, style is everything.
I mean, that is meaningless whether they carry swords or not.
No, well, I don't know. No, see, what I'm saying is, it isn't meaningless if you're arguing, and some will argue, that Jesus was a pacifist. And that, therefore, the carrying of weapons is always to be frowned upon. If, instead, he was actually making sure that his followers were armed, then he couldn't be the pacifist type. Say. And the point I'm simply making is one could argue that, certainly argue, that this was the only time, it was an extremely unnatural circumstance for them to be carrying arms, only so that scriptures be fulfilled.
Right.
Absolutely. One could say that. But you see, the point I'm making is what you're dealing with now, these days, is a very wimpish, pacifistic form of scriptural interpretation. If you pick up the CCD books that are prevalent in the church these days, what you'll find is this constant reference to Jesus as forgiving. There's never a mention of hell at all. If you go to a CCD class today taught in 98% of the parishes in the country, you'll get the distinct impression everybody goes to heaven. Hell is not fashionable. I don't know about you, but I heard the word eternal damnation mentioned from the pulpit the other day, and my jaw just about fell. It's the first time I've heard that in maybe 35 years. I've heard priests hint that there's another place you go to other than heaven. Because the style today is universalist. Everybody goes to heaven, don't worry about it. Style. The thing we have to understand, and this is a fact of life which explains the vast majority of the difficulties, is style. Style is more important than anything else in the world with everybody. It is the hardest thing to fight. It is the most persuasive. And it's the things that most people will die for. I'm a big military history buff. And what I have found is, if you study the military history of the world, you will find that entire cultures cease to exist because they refused to change their style of fighting. Absolutely. They were wiped out. Their women were enslaved. Their children were killed. Their religions were killed. When they could have won battles by simply using a different weapon. But they never would. They would die. In World War I, it was considered very unfashionable for British officers to carry weapons.
and always fashionable to carry white gloves, wear white gloves. They used to wear white gloves and stack swagger sticks. So, of course, the Germans learned this right away and killed them all off. Did they change? Absolutely not. It was a matter of style. Men will die for style, so will women will die for style, always. Much more than truth. What you're dealing with right now is a style of interpretation of Scripture, which is very, very, very much on the pacifistic feminine emphasis concepts. The Hollywood presentation of Jesus is always of a soft man, who, with the exception of the temple of the money changers, never raises his voice. He's kind and gentle to everyone. He's always essentially apologizing. He's always reconciling. The scriptures say the exact opposite. For every time you can find Jesus being gentle, I'll show you six times when he was extremely offensive. He was crucified, it was a popular event, and they tried to lynch him two or three other times. It's simply style. The style we live in is that the church is the human part of the church, the institutional part of the church, has become demasculinized. We have betrayed the masculine aspect of Christianity and emphasized the feminine aspect to such an extreme that we no longer talk about judgment, we no longer talk about confession, we no longer talk about repentance, we no longer talk about reparation for sins, we no longer talk about sacrifice. All we talk about is feeling good. That's it. And the point is, that influences the styles of the books. If you were to, now, it's an interesting point, that's why I mentioned the Apostolic Digest. If you were to read the Apostolic Digest of the early church fathers, you'll see it quite differently. I was scheduled to have a debate at the Franciscan University of Steubenville, and my student sponsor had pressure put on him by a faculty member not to have me debate. And the argument was that I was not a fit representative of Catholicism. So, when I talked to the student representative, I said, "What's your problem?" He says, "You're too harsh at times, then." I said, "I've listened to some of your debates, and you occasionally call somebody a liar." I said, "Are they liars?" He said, "Well, yes, of course they are." I said, "Is it wrong to get angry at anybody?" He says, "Gee, I don't know." And then he told me that his patron was St. Augustine. So I went and picked up a book that he had of St. Augustine on his desk. I opened it up, flipped two pages, and found a quote from St. Augustine. "No one should get angry at someone who gets angry at a heretic." And if you read the Apostolic Digest, what you'll find is, among others, St. Louis the Ninth, King of France, says the proper way to deal with a heretic is to drive a sword into his stomach until he dies. Man's countenance. Most saints have said that. Most fathers of the church have said that. St. Thomas Aquinas definitely felt that heretics should be burnt at the stake. Now, if you said that today, everybody would think you were a total lunatic. Well, then why do we accept St. Thomas Aquinas as a great mind? Why do we accept the fact that, you know, as I was talking about before, the church never actually burnt anybody, was certainly instrumental in it? Why do we accept the fact that Jesus said that we should do that, and yet no one today will advocate it? Why is it that Cardinal O'Connor, as an example, will stand up at St. Patrick's Cathedral on one of these days when a homosexual is invaded and say, "I disagree with what you say, but I would defend to the death your right to say it"? You would defend to the death a right for a man to blaspheme against God? I remember a column I read when someone was defending Cardinal O'Connor, and he said that Cardinal O'Connor wasn't asking for the press to agree with him, only asking for the press to print properly what he says. So I called the guy up, and I said, why doesn't Cardinal O'Connor ask the press to agree with him? I thought he was supposed to preach the gospel and convert everyone and bring everyone into the church. He's like, "That's not his job at all." So what is his job? He said, "Preaching the conversion." Interesting answer. And devastating. We've forgotten the basic Christian message, which is both strength and gentleness, which is both forcefulness and humility, which is both truth and mercy and justice and harshness and heaven and hell. And today you don't hear how to quote. So the problem is, again, you can quote me something like that, but then I'll get you a Bible that was printed in the year 1500, and they'll say, "This, of course, shows exactly that the Crusades were justified because that's what Jesus was following with carried swords." The hardest thing for us to realize always is that we live in a world of style, we grow up with it, and we all think we're objective, we all think we're impartial, when in fact almost everything we do is influenced by that style. And we don't realize it. We think it's simply natural. The classic, of course, with anybody who's older, is when they look through a family album and look at their hairstyles when they were young, and they realize how ridiculous they look. But at the time, you thought you were a high fashion. You thought you were absolutely perfect. And this was perfectly reasonable. Now you look at yourself and think it's ridiculous. The same way you get older, you look at younger children and think they're ridiculous. Well, they think they're style. You never realize that we're in it. And what I'm simply saying is, I'm not saying that position is wrong. But what I'm saying is, One of the principles of scriptural interpretation is go by the common sense first. If the common sense leads you to a contradiction, a violation of Christian principles, or an apparent contradiction with another passage, look then for symbolic meaning. So as an example, if Jesus says, you know, pluck out your eye, forget it, plucking out your eye is wrong. But if he says, yes, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, well, don't go any farther. He means the real hungry, the real naked. He may also mean the spiritually hungry and naked also, but there's really hungry and naked out there. Go and do that. So, go. God will tell you when you're wrong. When St. Francis of Assisi received his first conversion message, Jesus said to him from the cross, build my church. So Francis went around gathering stones to rebuild the fallen down the church. That's what he thought Jesus meant. And Jesus said, no, I don't mean that. Jesus straightened him out. And again, to me, the common sense of that is that they're checking out that once again were they armed. Why? Well, he knew what was about to happen, of course. Jesus knew everything. Why is that passage in Scripture? Jesus says again, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Well, General Douglas MacArthur lived by the sword. He died a natural death. Dwight David Eisenhower lived by the sword. He died a natural death. Alexander the Great lived by the sword. He died a natural death. Then he can't mean everybody who lives, takes up the sword, perishes by it. It's got to mean something else. Now there's the point about the plain meaning can't make sense. Go on to something else. And I'm not saying your interpretation is wrong or mine is right. But what I'm saying, this is the situation since the church hasn't defined it. It could be. And one of the things we have to be careful of is the concept of style. Jesus makes it clear to me, in many passages, that more people are damned than saved. Most so-called Catholic theologians today would teach the exact opposite. Jesus makes it clear to me that if you're committed to his voice, you hear the truth. That you're committed to truth, you hear his voice. Most Catholic theologians, so-called, would teach the opposite today. I'm carrying on a discussion with a famous, nationally known priest right now about this whole issue. And one of his students on the internet.
Can you take a passage from the Antichrist? If you take a passage about difficult.
Yes, exactly.
Put a camel through the eye.
Right.
None of us here
are
going to go.
Well, first of all, there's two things about that. One is some scholars hold that the eye of the needle was this particular gate in Jerusalem, city gate, and it was about 5 feet high. And camels had difficulty getting into it because they had to kneel down and shuffle on their knees and then get through it. Okay, that's one interpretation. So therefore, it's difficult, but certainly not impossible. But if you notice, what follows immediately after that is the apostles are amazed because the apostles, having grown up in literally the then-time Jewish concept of where riches were a reward from God and not a stumbling block at all, they found this very interesting. How could you be rich and have this more difficult to get into heaven? So they said, Lord, who could be saved? Exactly what you say. And Jesus says essentially, yeah, with man, it's impossible. Well, with God, everything is possible. Exactly. So, and God can make a camel fly through the eye of a needle just as easily as he can make a camel run on the desert, you know, with free-flowing legs. And that's exactly the point. I say that the point of that passage, the second part of it is, hey, Lord, if you think you can get in on your own, you're an idiot. You can. But with him, it's all possible. Okay, I'm sorry. You had him?
Did I comment correctly?
Okay, sorry.
I was going to mention something about the position. How can a church justify and go along with what occurred then and then now say the sovereign God?
They can only in the sense of if they are denying truth. Okay. The problem is that this is, again, the matter of style. Things are not fashionable anymore. Today, as I'm sure you're all aware, unless you've been living in a cave, there's the hearing going on with this guy, Judge Thomas, and the whole concept of did he sexually harass, quote unquote, this woman. Well, one of the factors which I think is very interesting to this took place 10 years ago. And the styles of proper behavior in an office between a man and a woman have changed in 10 years. I think all men have become a little more sensitive to this simply because they understand that women get a little more uppity now. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong by any means. I think men should always watch their language around women. But I'm saying is when women first came into the working place in these mass numbers and they all wanted to be like men, they all dressed like men and drank like men and spit like men and smoke like men, well, men talked to them in vulgar fashions. Now we seem to be getting a reaction where women want to be treated more like women. Okay. But 10 years is a long time ago. Now, should he apologize for something he didn't know what he was doing wrong then? Well, I could understand it in those circumstances, but and I'm just trying to use an analogy just to make a point. If it were right to burn heretics then, it's right to burn heretics down. End of discussion. Now, if we're wrong to do it then, it's wrong to do it now. But the problem is, Jesus said it was right to do it, period. And there's the problem. We're all trying. I shouldn't say we're all trying. So many of us are afraid to accept him the way he is. The tough Jesus, the uncompromising Jesus, the Jesus who says things which we don't particularly like, we don't want to face. Because quite frankly, none of us want to face the fact we're sinners. None of us want to face the fact we're probably going to pay a price for it. None of us want to face the fact we've got to keep going to confession and keep trying and struggling every day. We'd much rather have someone come along and say, that's all done away with. Don't worry about it. We don't like to think about the fact that our parents may be suffering in purgatory while we're sitting having a beer, drink, watching a ball game. And we're not doing anything for them because they're dead and we don't care about them anymore. So what we try to do is put the thought of purgatory out of our minds. And we try to put the thought of hell out of our minds. Unfortunately, it's going to be there whether it's in our mind or not. This is like the guy with the toothache who doesn't want to go to the dentist because he doesn't want to have it drilled. So he pretends the pain isn't there. Or the guy with the cough who doesn't want to go to the doctor to find out that he's got cancer. He pretends the cough is nothing. He just keeps ignoring it. But eventually, he'll die. Or eventually, it'll get worse. And this is the same thing. We don't want to face the facts anymore. The style, unfortunately, and as I say, those of you old enough to remember, in the old days, you heard about hell a good amount. Not a tremendous amount, but at least occasionally they would talk about it from the pulpit. And if you're like I am, if you've had the same situations I have, you haven't heard about it in the last 35 years, maybe two, maybe three times in 35 years. Well, I used to hear about it in the old days at least once a month. Once a month, the priest would mention hell from the pulpit. And he would certainly mention purgatory a lot. He would mention sin a lot. Now, he don't mention sin at all. And it's stylish. It's stylish today for the church to put almost all its emphasis on anti-abortion. Which, of course, you know, it's a horror. But we don't hear anything about dishonesty in business. We don't hear the church discussing dishonest Catholic business. I think they and greed. That being greed. Why? Because America is fashionable to be greedy now. And like him or not, Ronald Reagan did bring about a change in a sense of selfishness, and the church is going along with that stylishness right now. We don't hear stuff about where we've got too many riches and poor people. Now all we hear about is the trees. And the spotted owl, that's fashionable too. And the poor dolphins, that's fashionable too. Again, the dolphin gets caught in the net that catches the tuna. We want to get the dolphin out, and we want to eat the tuna. What's the difference? They're both animals who live in the sea. One of them looks cute and makes funny noises. The other is definitely a fish. What's the difference? Style. Nothing more. They're both animals. We don't eat dogs and we eat cows. Over in India, I think they reverse it. Style. Nothing more. And that's the key thing. It does, it affects religion also, which is a terrible, terrible thing. And it's very important for us, I think, to get back to the universals. About what, again, I point out that Jesus was much more harsh than he was gentle, much more frequently, and his use of language, even by today's standards, was very, very harsh. Anybody doubts it? Read chapter 8 of St. John's Gospel, starting at verse 32, where it says that these Jews came to believe in Jesus. They were his believers, and he calls them sons of Satan and liars. I think it was one of the times they tried to lynch him. Sons of Satan, liars, murderers. Bad things to call people who come to believe in you. Your followers. That's why you got lynched. That's why you get put on the cross. That's why you get crucified. And as I say, they tried to kill him a bunch of other times. He was a very annoying person. And yet the image we always get is this weak, Woody Allen-ish wimp who walks around not offending anyone, hardly raising his voice except to ask for more charity, more love. He spoke about hell much more than he spoke about heaven. He spoke about damnation much more than he spoke about reward. We don't want to pay any attention to that. Okay, which leads up to it. Very good question, related. As the Catholic Church has only formally defined a few passages from the Bible, does this mean that she encourages people to draw their own conclusion as to meanings? And, if this is so, how is it different from the Protestant position of private interpretation? Again, if a Protestant were to say to you, hey, listen, if the church has only defined four or five passages, or six or seven, or however many it is, and the rest they leave you alone on, isn't that saying private interpretation is all right? But don't you condemn my private interpretation when I'm a Lutheran? And we do. How would you answer? Anybody? Well, I sometimes joke and say the only way you can be a good Protestant is in the Catholic Church. It's the only place that allows private interpretation. As you saw, two people, goodwill, take a different view on a passage and both remain in the same church. I've disagreed with that fellow Scott Hahn that I mentioned with you before. I've disagreed with other people under the passages, priests and other people who feel they know a lot about Scripture. So what? As long as it's not one of the defined things, of course you have a right of private interpretation. But the right of private interpretation is like the light, right of being supreme in your own conscience. It must be properly formed. And what does properly formed mean? You are honestly seeking the truth, not seeking some excuse for your own sin. Not wanting to start your own religion, but instead wanting to find the truth. Because again, Jesus says, ask for it and you'll receive. Ask for that wisdom and you'll get it. Holy Spirit will lead you to all truth. You'll know the truth and it'll set you free. Sure, if you want to call it private interpretation, no problem at all. But there is always a caveat, so to speak. If the church comes down and defines it a certain way, you accept it, shut your mouth, and go away, even if you didn't like it that way before. Very unlikely the church is going to define any more passages. As I said, there's only about 5 or 6 on the real presence, the papacy, and confession, and maybe marriage. It's only about very few. It's really not that much different. The question I came to before, dealing with the Old Testament, dealing with the contents. Orthodox Jews today do not accept either 1st or 2nd Maccabees, a book of the Old Testament, two books of the Old Testament, as inspired. If you went to an Orthodox Jew and asked to see his Bible, of course it would consist only of the Old Testament, he would show you a book that does not include 1st or 2nd Maccabees. Why, therefore, does the Catholic Church include these in their Old Testament canon? Why are we telling, in essence, the Jews that they're wrong when it comes to the Old Testament, when they're the people who wrote it? They had it a lot longer before we were in. How would you answer that? Okay, well, again, you'll come up with this. I've come up with it a lot. What difference does it make what the Jews make? They're not saved. We do. They're not Christians. We don't listen to them on Rosh Hashanah. We don't listen to them in Yom Kippur. We don't listen to them on their marriage regulations. We don't listen to them on their rules of divorce. We don't listen to them on praying in Hebrew. We don't listen to them on bar mitzvahs. We don't listen to them on not eating pork or animal sacrifices or whether the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt. We don't listen to them on hardly anything. Because they no longer are the chosen people who have the revealed truth of God as a light to the world. We've taken their place. They're still a chosen people because they're related to Jesus by blood, which we are not. But they are not carrying the truth anymore. They are not the new chosen people. Therefore, we don't pay attention to what they say. Neither do Protestants. This is a standard anti-Catholic slander. It's got nothing to do with reality. The reason the book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd, are not in the Protestant Bibles is because they prove purgatory. So the Protestants threw them out. It's not a matter of the Catholics putting them in. Martin Luther threw them out. Martin Luther threw out almost every book of the Bible one time or another, and then threw them back in. And that's what Protestants follow. Blindly following a man, interesting enough, when they accuse us of doing that. Okay. Related to what you brought up before. As there are different translations of the same Bible, does this not make it impossible to determine what the passages actually say? To put it slightly differently, since the original manuscripts no longer exist for us to even go back to, can we be positive that we have the best possible translation of what was originally written? Can we? That's the question. And if we don't, can we therefore conclude that this is what really Jesus was trying to get across? And if we can't do that, how can we use the Bible at all? How would you answer that? Yeah.
I think it's
you're right. But the proper answer to the question is yes, we can't be absolutely positive.
Well,
yes, you're right. You're absolutely right. We can't be absolutely positive that this was the exact word Jesus said. I was using the story before about the Good Samaritan. And a man came down, was going to Jericho, fell in among thieves, and a guy came across and put him on his donkey. What was it, a donkey? Was it an ass? Was it a horse? Was it a mule? I don't know. Does it make a difference? No. Okay. Was he attacked by a group of muggers? By one? By two or three? So what? What difference does it make? Doesn't make a bit of difference at all. To the story, And the king went away and he gave one servant 5 talents and another 10 and another 1. What if it was actually 8, 4, 2? What? The point of, what if it wasn't a servant? What if it was a slave? So what? But what if it was a hired man and not a servant at all? Who cares? Those are the problems that biblical scholars are living on because they don't wish to actually do physical labor, so they actually run around and pretend that these things are significant. They're not. But to answer the question, we can't be absolutely sure of anything unless the church has defined it and says these are the actual words he spoke. So like when Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, as the priest says in the Mass, we're sure about that one. That's a good translation. But again, as I point out, there's a real problem with translation which cannot be solved by us on earth. The word 1, 2, 3, 4, very precise meanings. Those are easily translatable into another language. But the Eskimos have 50 or 60 words for snow and we have 3. How would you translate such words? I don't know. The Vietnamese have 3 words for rice. We have 1. The English call old green corn. We call corn what the Indians call maize. The English don't call it that. They call wheat, barley, everything else corn. Okay? Well, if we were to translate wheat into British English, we'd have to call it corn. Now, of course, there's some technical book over there where I'm sure it's rather precise. But again, we can't always translate things from one language into another precisely. We have mad, angry, furious, enraged, outraged. How would you translate those into a language that only had one word for angry? Very angry? Somewhat angry? Moderately angry? I don't know. I don't think you could. So, when you're talking about from one language to another, translation is always problems. And that means you can't know exactly what it means. Excuse me, you can't know exactly what it said, but you can know exactly what it means. Unless, of course, you argue that you can't, that God somehow can't overcome these problems. And that's the point I think you were making, which is perfectly correct. He can get it through. See? Here. Same question, same thing. As men who are not infallible translate the Bible, how do we know that they got the translations correct? We don't. No. But, the same sense, since all the Bibles pretty much say the same thing, and since there is an infallible church to give some translations at least the conditional approval, yes, this is a valid translation of the Bible. Not saying it's the best one, but a valid one. That's a way to go through it. Once again, we wind up going back through the church to get to the truth, and going from the truth to the church to get to the Bible. It seems to be always the same thing. Okay.